look at these three questions. It's been a few moments time discussing them. The first question is, do I sometimes lose sight of the victory I am promised in Jesus? If so, what are the typical things that cause this loss of focus? And I'll note just first of all, obviously some of these questions will be personal in nature, and they may be questions to elicit a response from you, but not necessarily a response that I want you to share. If you don't feel comfortable sharing that, then that's fine. So if you sometimes lose your focus, but you don't want to talk about why, then that's fine. But I think obviously the answer is that we can, and that we do from time to time lose sight of that victory, our focus upon that victory. And so what in general, at the very least, if you want to share some specific example of that in your life, feel free to do so. But what are some of the things that can cause us to lose sight of the victory that we are promised in Jesus? I've got two or three that I have, but we'll open it up to anyone who would like to add something. Yes, sir.
Let's start off with stress and tribulation.
Okay. All right.
Because when we get down, you know, a lot of times we get down, we get feeling sorry for ourselves, and we start focusing on worldly things instead of spiritual things.
Okay. And really, when we're talking about stress can be caused by an awful lot of different things. It's not necessarily because someone is mistreating us. It can be as a result of other things. In fact, when the Bible talks about stress, the term that is commonly used is anxiousness or anxiety. We are told to be anxious for nothing. But instead, as we make supplication to God, we make our requests known to Him, but we cast our burdens upon Him. So, again, that's one of the things that we can do to avoid that. But stress in general, he mentioned tribulation, which we can, of course, this is one of the primary reasons for our discussion and the lessons that we have prepared, because we all go through trials and tribulations in our life. And that can be inclusive not only of persecution, that is, we are suffering because people are mistreating us, for whatever reason. And it may be persecution as a result of our faith, or simply because we are, because the world's unfair and there are a lot of unfair people in the world. So as a result of that, we often have burdens placed upon us and we have difficulties that are not our fault. They are the fault of others. Nevertheless, because we are downtrodden as a result of those things, we can forget, we can lose our focus. And as a result of that, forget the victory that we have in Jesus. So those kinds of things are something that, at least for our purposes here, we can kind of lump into the same general category. Health problems, trials, persecutions, those things that are kind of without, that are not our fault. Yes, David?
Of course, sometimes these, some of these things in verse 35 and 38 and 39 confront it, which already discussed some of those. But the problem is that we neglect verse 37, that we're more than conquerors. And that's one reason why it gets us down on the new site, because we forget about that we are more than conquerors over all these things. And, you know, I was going to make a comment when we were discussing those verses, but so I'll make it now. But I don't know if these denominations use the for once saved, always saved, verses 35, 38, and 39 to show, well, you know, that they can't be separated in the love of Christ and persuaded that neither all these things and such, not realizing that the reason that we do that, as already mentioned, is because of verse 37, that yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So.
Yeah, I mean, the passage has been used to advocate for the perseverance of the saints as a doctrine. The emphasis the apostle is making here, and again, when you look at the entirety of the book of Romans, which we're going to be studying, what is evident in chapters 2 and 3 all the way through 6, these things are emphasized. Is that their lack of standing with God was because of their own sin and iniquity. What's under consideration here is an individual who is right with God, an individual who is a child of His, an individual who is in a right relationship with Him, when God is on his side. So if God is on your side, everything else that is out there, if it seeks to separate you from God, to cause you to be and to be defeated and to lose the hope that God gives you, that there's nothing that can do that because God is on your side. And that's the whole point. The idea is that going back in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So here's someone out there who's going to bring a charge against you. But God is right here at your side. He's the one that's justifying you. You go on down to the next verse. Who is it to condemn? Someone out there tries to condemn you. But Christ is sitting there right with you, and He is at the right hand of God, and He's making intercession for you. So why is that happening? Well, it's because you are with God. You are a righteous individual. You are a faithful child of God. So there is nothing that is out there, if you're a faithful child of God, that can separate you from God. That agency doesn't exist. That power is not there. And you can trust and have confidence in that. What this passage doesn't address, but is addressed earlier in the Epistle to the Romans, is what if you are not a righteous individual? What if you are rebellious toward God? What if you're not seeking to serve Him? Well, God is not with you in those situations, and as a result of that, well, Satan would have free reign. But if God is with you, those things can't happen. And so this text doesn't deal with whether or not an individual can voluntarily of his own accord leave God. What it has to do with an individual who is united with God, how is it that anything could stop that? And there is no agency, not even the devil himself, that is able to overcome in those circumstances if you're with God. And that's the emphasis. So it's abuse. It's an abuse of the passage to indicate from that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you are saved, there is nothing out there that can cause you to lose your standing with God. There's nothing powerful enough to accomplish that. Not if you stay righteous, not if you seek God. Because He's with you, and He's the one that's justifying you. He's the one that's saving you. Okay, so the second thing that I'll note, and open it up to a couple of other possibilities in this first question, is that the context of Romans chapter 8 is dealing with those outward agencies. And so when we talk about principalities, powers, those kinds of agencies can cause us to lose our focus. They certainly can. When we talk about the devil, we're told in 1 Peter the 5th chapter that we are to fear the devil, that we are to be aware of the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The reason why there was the admonition on the part of Peter to be aware is the fact that there was danger. If there is no danger of a Christian falling, then there's no need to warn about the devil. The Apostle Peter was talking to Christians about the devil, saying that the devil's trying to devour you. Be vigilant. Be aware. Well, what happens if you're not vigilant? You're not aware. He may devour you. That's the whole point of warning. So that indicates the danger is there. But if we are vigilant, if we are aware, if we take care, then it won't happen because we have God on our side. And that's the point that's being made here. So in the question, we're going a step beyond the context by saying we need to have confidence because God is with us. But are there certain things that if we allow them to, decisions that we make can cause us to lose that focus, lose that joy, and in fact lose our standing with God? And all of these agencies that we're talking about, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, all those things are outward agencies that if we let it, we can let it impact us, even to the point where we'll lose our soul. But that's because we let it, not because there is anything intrinsic in those agencies to where they can overpower us. That's the point of the text. They cannot overpower us. If we have put on Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God, having done all, we will stand. But if there is a chink in our armor that is of our own making, we haven't put on some aspect of the armor, we are not diligent, we're not aware, then there is a possibility that we can lose our focus, and ultimately the possibility as a result of that we can lose our salvation. So there are the outward agencies. But there is another point that I want to make. I've got two possibilities here to where we, of our own accord, can lose our focus and forget the victory that is ours. Number one is that we can allow the cares of the world, economic problems, health problems, unsettled world affairs, to get to where we're no longer focusing on the eternal things, or eternal matters, but we become preoccupied with worldly things. And the worldly things, because I've also got, as the third point, the love of the world. When I'm talking about worldly things, I'm not talking about the pursuit of worldliness here, but simply the cares of the world. They can cause us a great deal of havoc if we allow it to happen. And we can even talk about this. How many Christians become preoccupied with political matters, as an example? Because personally, like I've mentioned a number of times recently, in fact, I've mentioned it a number of times recently as indicating it's on my mind, but we're going through the political process, and just a few days ago, there was a death, and one of the justices of the Supreme Court died, a very conservative individual. So he died. What does that mean? Well, that means that potentially there could be a change in balance with regard to liberal conservative on the Supreme Court, which could impact, this is something that is a special concern for us as Christians, it could be impactful of moral issues that have divided the United States in the past. Okay, so if that happens, what do we think about that? Does it cause us to lose our focus on spiritual matters? Do we become preoccupied in those things? Do we think that all is lost rather than trusting in God, in grace, in recognition that ultimately this world is not what is of great importance anyway? It is our pursuit of eternal matters. Now, I'm not saying it's not an important thing. It's a big issue. I'm not saying that we're doing wrong by spending some time thinking about it or discussing it or having an interest in it. We're talking about preoccupation that causes us to become less joyful, that we become careworn and we lose our faith, or our faith is weakened as a result of those things. And we need to be careful about that. So the cares of the world, and then finally the love of the world. That is, we become interested in worldly matters. And as a result of that, whatever it is, to where we want to pursue that rather than pursue God and change our focus, we can forfeit the victory that we have in Christ. Lose our focus. And often as a result of that too, how many times have you seen Christians who for a period of time in their life they become less than faithful, they pursue worldly things, there are sins that are committed that have consequences, maybe the loss of health, maybe the destruction of family, maybe the ruination of friendships and relationships, and as a result of that, there are physical consequences in addition to the spiritual consequences that cause them to lose their joy. They become despairing, and as a result of that, ultimately, fully, completely lose their faith. And so it all has to do, or it doesn't all have to do, but a very important thing for us is to remember to keep our focus on the eternal things. We talked about 2 Peter, the first chapter, the individuals who become nearsighted, even to blindness, having forgotten that they have been purged, their sins have been purged through the resurrection of Christ, or the death and resurrection of Christ. We forget those things, we become nearsighted even to blindness. That if we keep our eye on the goal, we recognize we'll gain the victory ultimately, then whatever the world throws at us, we can handle it. And we can retain our joy, and certainly we can retain our confidence and our standing with God because of those things. So I wanted to mention those three that I had. Anybody want to add anything to what we've already discussed in this first question? I'd also read to you just very quickly Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord stated this, especially with the love of the world. He said, "Do not lay," this is Matthew 6 verse 19, "do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we need to recognize again, what is the treasure for us? What is most important to us? And it should be spiritual rather than material in nature. Okay, second question. Can meditation, I want to talk a moment about meditation. Can it help me to maintain that focus? We're talking about the focus, the recognition that we're more than conquerors. Remembering we're more than conquerors. Can meditation help us in maintaining that? Short answer, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, meditation helps. Good. Appreciate that. Alright, so the question is, how do I go about meditating? This is the more important one and the more difficult one, because again, we acknowledge that meditation is beneficial. So what is meditation? And we're talking here not about the Eastern practice of meditation, but rather what the Bible defines as meditation. I want to do
it. If you have to remove yourself from outside influence, concentrate on what is happening to you, and the more things are happening to you, and choose that as a starting point.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
What do you say?
Okay, he was talking about removing outside influences and instead focusing on your circumstances, your life. And that's something to keep in mind. There's another aspect of this that I want to emphasize as well. What are the things that we're to meditate upon as revealed in Scripture? Yes, Josh?
Well, Philippians 4, verse 8 tells us, well, gives us a long list of much of good things.
Okay.
But to ask the question, what is meditation? It's more or less in the contemplation of the Scripture.
Okay, we want to emphasize that because those are the two components. Contemplation on the Scripture in order to apply that to my personal circumstances. So I mean, in other words, when you're studying, there are an awful lot of people who study, and as a result of study, they become familiar with Scripture. But they never take the time to make application of the things that they have learned to themselves. And so someone says, okay, I learned it, so I'm going to make an application. Well, it's not quite that easy. I don't know how many times that someone's come to me for some advice, and I've read to them a scripture that pertained to their particular circumstances, and they said, though they knew the scripture, never thought about that. I never considered how that particular passage of Scripture would impact me in this particular circumstance, in this particular situation. And it's a fact that we can be familiar with what the Word of God teaches, but we've not thought it through. How that passage, that specific passage, could change our life, how it could impact our life. What are the ways to apply that in our lives? And that's one of the things I'm trying to do with regard to these questions, is it's a form of our meditating and working through the principles that we establish to see how it will help us in our day-to-day life. And that's what meditation is. Now, the text that Joshua alluded to is in Philippians 4, verse 8, when he said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So there are eight things that are mentioned in that text that you are to meditate upon. And so there is that aspect of it as well. So let us consider what things are true and recognize, again, that truth is objective. So we go to the Word. And that's, of course, what Joshua indicated in his definition of meditation. The same thing with regard to noble things. Just to give as an example, the nobility of the Bereans. So what is a noble thing? That is searching the Scriptures daily to see what is being taught, whether it is so. That's a noble action. So as we contemplate the nobility of the Bereans, we seek to apply that in our life. How do we do that? Well, the next time you hear me stand up and preach, don't take my word for it. Make sure that I'm utilizing the passages correctly, that I'm not taking them out of context. The applications that I'm making and the passages that I'm using are valid and appropriate. That's a noble thing to do. That way you can reject anything that is outside of a proper application of God's Word and accept those things that are in keeping with it. And perhaps, by so doing, correct me if I'm in need of correction. That's a noble thing to do. So we talk about those things, pure, lovely, good report, all of those kinds of things. It's not simply telling us, okay, let's think of something lovely. Okay, I'm going to meditate for a while on a beautiful, perfect red rose. And that's a lovely thing. Okay, so I'm going to think about a beautiful, lovely red rose. How is that impactful in my spiritual life? Well, I mean, you know, I may paint a picture of it, or I may write a poem about it, and just the actual beauty of it itself, but doesn't it bring to my mind the beauty of the rose, the complexity of God's creation, the grandeur of what He has made, the ability that I have because of my sight and because of my smell and because of my sense of touch to enjoy those things, and how that I am wonderfully made by God. And not only that, but I have been blessed by God to have those senses, because there are others who do not have their sight, or there are others who do not have that ability, or perhaps they live in a place where such beauty is not available to them, so I can be appreciative of my blessings. So these things can just branch out as we contemplate those kinds of things. But all of them are interrelated, number one, with truth, and number two, with regard to the relationship that we sustain with God and with our fellow man in this creation. And as such, these things can be impactful for us in keeping our focus on the things that are important. Yes?
Actually, we meditate all the time, constantly. Because if our attitude is right, we're going to say, should I do this? Is that right or wrong? And then you have to make the choice. So every action that we have,
if
we
right,
meditate before.
Right, that's right. That's exactly right. And so let's do two things here and make a point, because I think it's a very valid and important point to make. We're talking about meditation. What do you think of? Okay, I've got to find a quiet room. I've got to lower the lights. I've got to rid myself of all distractions, and I've got to spend some time in that introspection. That's a great thing to do. By the way, I don't know about lowering the lights. You close your eyes instead if you want to. But being able to, I mean, our Lord Himself did this. He separated Himself from His busy life, and He went off into a solitary place to pray and meditate. That's something that we can do as well. It's a very beneficial thing. And deep introspection is something that is extremely helpful to us. It causes us to grow spiritually. So we don't want to dismiss the importance of that or neglect it. Having said that, to think that that's the only time we can meditate. Meditation ultimately is to consider what the Word says, consider the proper application of that Word in your life. And as mentioned, when we come upon a situation where we must make a decision, it may of necessity, it was in the case of Nehemiah, certainly, where we have to quickly act. But even as we make a determination quickly as to what we are to do, there needs to be that consideration as to what God desires for us to do as revealed in His will. And that is a form of meditation, quick meditation, quickly thinking about it. When you're talking about study, you're talking about gaining the knowledge, okay? When you talk about meditation, you're talking about applying the knowledge that you've learned in your daily life. When an individual studies and he meditates, he becomes wise. So when you talk about a wise individual, what's that? Why is that individual wise? Because he is an individual who studies and who learns to apply correctly the things that he has studied. So whenever a new situation arises, he has the toolbox to where he can act upon that in an appropriate way. He can make the decision that will be best for his spiritual standing with God, best expressing the love that he has for God and for his fellow man, so that individuals will look upon that and say, that person is a wise person. Wisdom is a function of knowledge and of experience. And so that's why we have elders, older men, who have made applications and have made right choices with regard to those things that they have studied. They're familiar with God's Word. They make the proper applications. They have had experience, the ability, and as time has progressed, they have gained wisdom. And that's what wisdom is. It's the application. Wisdom is a product of study and meditation. As we meditate, make the right application in our lives. I guess if you're going to do wisdom and try to describe it with that, there would have to be those three things: study, meditation, application, proper application. And when you do those things, all three of those things, then that is what develops in you a maturity and wisdom as a result of it. I didn't expect to get all that out of this particular question, but that's good. Appreciate that. Anybody else want to add anything with regard to this concept of meditation to help us and benefit us so that we don't lose our joy in the victory that we have in Jesus?
I think you start to touch on one of the key aspects. Thinking about it, a lot of people, when it comes down to the actual situation, that's like the first time or maybe the second time ever in their life they're actually thinking about it. But to be truthful, the more you think about it before it happens, which means turning to the Word of God, the easier it is for you to act quicker and have a higher response time. It's like having a license to conceal carry a handgun. Why do you carry one? Well, in case you get into a situation. Well, what are you going to do in that situation? Okay, have you played that over and over in your mind, how you're going to get through that situation before you even get into that situation? It's the same concept.
Yeah, the idea of being prepared, and that's why you have babes in Christ. We'll take as an example the admonition for elders to oversee the flock. Well, the flock is vulnerable. Why is the flock vulnerable? Because it consists of individuals who are lacking in maturity, lacking in that those skills, and they're in need of guidance in that regard. And as we know, in understanding this, everyone is in a different place. And a person who's a newborn babe in Christ, and they don't have much knowledge of God's Word, when they are presented with a situation, a choice that they have to make, the Bible may very clearly reveal to them what is right and what is sinful. But because they don't have an understanding of that, they may make the wrong choice thinking that they're okay and that they're not displeasing God. In reality, they are, as God has clearly revealed, and they would know if they have reached that point where they have that knowledge of God's Word. And some things are more subtle and require that discernment and meditation, but that's just an example of it. So you're much better off if you don't wait until a situation arises before you seek to know what God's will is on that matter. If you've already studied diligently, then often whenever something new presents itself that you haven't thought of before, you will have that ability. You think about Jesus as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. All of these temptations presented to him the first time he had been tempted in this regard, and he had a ready answer from Scripture for each and every temptation that Satan enticed him with. And as a result of that, he was victorious and was able to resist the devil, and the devil left him for a season as a result of that. So he serves as a good example to us in that regard. Yes, Dan?
Well, you mentioned about being in a quiet place when you lower the lights or not, but you meditate and not let other outside things come in into your thoughts and all that. In other words, you don't have to answer the phone, you know. You don't have to let those thoughts come in. And you can continue on your, as we said about cares of the world thing, I mean, and all of it. So you focus on that since you don't have to give in to those things and keep it on your meditation.
That's a good point. And I think, we talked about that, Jesus going to a solitary place to pray. The idea of spending some time unfettered from the world with our attention and focus on prayer and meditation is beneficial. In fact, when we consider the practice of fasting, I'm convinced as you go through and look at the practice of fasting that it is seen, which is certainly a liberty but never commanded for the Christian. In other words, there's no passage of Scripture that requires us to fast or establishes the manner by which fasting is to be done. But what is the benefit of fasting? And we can make application of this not only in not eating, but also you could proclaim a fast, which is a deprivation, that is, you're depriving yourself of, how about your cell phone, or television, or your novel, or whatever. whatever it is. In other words, there are things that daily distract us in our life. We involve ourselves in them. Eating is the one that is referred to in Scripture, and I think perhaps that is indicative of a somewhat simpler time. So you have individuals, they worked, and they ate, and they slept. And so now you've got someone on a particular day, he's not going to work, he's not going to eat. So what is he going to do? He's going to give himself fully to remember the Lord and to meditate upon the things of God. And so he's not going to allow anything to be setting aside his focus on those spiritual matters. So now you have today someone who I put my phone away, so I can't demonstrate with my smartphone right now. But he's not going to eat. So he spends the entire day not eating, but he is looking at his cell phone, or he is watching television. What's he accomplishing? That's not the purpose of fasting. And the idea in all of that is we want to give time over to the Lord. We want to spend time without distraction, focused only on spiritual matters. And that is a very important part of meditation that I think sometimes we do not do sufficiently. So if you're struggling in your Christian walk, if the trials and tribulations of life have beset you, if you've lost your focus just a little bit, I would encourage you to spend a day or spend an extended number of hours and do it in a solitary place with just your Bible and spend the day reading, meditating on what it is that you have read and praying to God. Spend the entire day doing that. And if it's specifically with regard to a trial or tribulation in your life, equip yourself with specific passages. You can do concordance searches. You can ask for the help or assistance of someone who perhaps has a better knowledge of God's Word. What would be a good book to read? What would be a good individual in Scripture to read about? What would be which psalm would be beneficial in this particular instance? And take the time then, equipped with those things, to read about that and to contemplate the impact of those verses on your circumstance, your particular problem, the problem that you have. Pray to God about it. And I dare say that you're going to be much better off at the end of that day because you've given yourself wholly to that. Okay, so meditation is a very, very good thing. Anybody else? Well, this is good. I really didn't expect us to spend so much time here, but I think it's very good that we've done so. Okay, the last question. My victory is assured because of Christ's love expressed in his life and death. It shows the great power and impact of love. So we're talking about God's love for us has given us this benefit. And the third point that I wanted to make is just to acknowledge that in Romans 8, that we have what we have because of what God has done for us. And how is it that I can concretely show my love for others, just as Christ has shown his love for us? And again, we're called to do that. John indicated that in his epistle. God first loved us, and we also, ourselves, should love the brethren. So what are some things that I can do to show my love for others? Concrete ways. Not everybody speak at once.
Hey, you visit the sick.
Okay, so we're talking about visitation. Good.
Are you shut in?
I'm sorry?
Shut in also.
Okay, good. Sick and shut in. Visiting. Just visitation. That's often a very beneficial thing. Especially shut-ins, because they're very shut in. I mean, they're, as a result of that, they don't have access that others have. And so they can be very much encouraged simply by some time spent with them, even if nothing else is done.
You know, I think a lot of Christians forget that benevolence is also their responsibility. They look that the benevolence is going to come from the congregation. But if you know someone has a problem, because maybe you lost your job or something like that, you have a responsibility too if you have the ability.
Yeah. Okay. And benevolence is an expression of love. The Good Samaritan being an example of that. An individual who saw a need, and he showed love, certainly, by fulfilling the need that an individual has. So benevolence is another thing. Visitation, benevolence. Was that the first or the second?
First.
It's okay. Good. I missed it then.
When I had younger children, I think one of the ways you can show your love for your brethren and to teach your children is to take them with you when you do things. I used to, with the help of someone who's not here tonight, but someone else knows, we used to go clean the people's homes if they needed it, if we knew that there was a need there. And I would take my children with me so they could see this is what part of Christianity is. Plus, you know, we had many preachers stay at our homes. You know, they were holding gospel meetings or we just fed them dinner. I mean, that's one another way.
So there's hospitality. And the bad benefit of teaching your children by example, but in regard to that visitation, it was mentioned that visiting the shut-ins, for example, is a good thing. But when you look at James chapter 1, when we're told that the practice of pure and undefiled religion is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, I think indicated by that is not simply that you go by, but that you assist. And so Elaine has mentioned visitation, but not visitation just to sit. If you think about this, and I've heard this illustration in the past, I think it's a real good one, where a woman has children, and her husband's working, and she's been sick, and she's harried, and as a result of that, someone comes by and to visit her, and the kids are yelling, and the clothes are dirty, and the house is a mess. And she feels compelled to offer them a drink and maybe a snack or something, and they sit and visit for half an hour and then they leave. Well, that's a visitation, but the one who visits in their affliction is the individual who sees it, tells her to go back to the bedroom and take a nap, finds the kids, cleans the house, does the dishes or does something. She's truly visited, or he's truly visited by doing that. Because there has been benefit as a result of it. And I think we do need to keep in mind what we might refer to as a focused visitation or visitation with purpose. It's encouraging simply to sit and talk. But if there is a need that is there, and we go our way without feeling that need, there is not nearly as much accomplished as could otherwise be accomplished if we deal with that. So we've got hospitality, benevolence, visitation. I mentioned in addition to that prayer. Prayer is an expression of love. Sending a card, yard work, baking, making a meal, giving someone who otherwise is shut in a ride to worship, simply listening, have a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on, babysitting when someone is in need of that, those kinds of things. So that's the type of thing that I wanted to emphasize. But again, it takes some focus outside of self, selflessness, looking for opportunities to express your love to others. If we keep in mind what God has done for us through Christ, what Christ did in coming to this earth, how great an impact that it had on our own life, then we'll feel a certain responsibility to recompense that, repay that, by being loving ourselves toward those that we can influence and help. That's it.
No matter how we show our love, what we think we need to do it without partiality, or be a respecter of persons.
Good, very good. Yes, you.
Well, and as you're saying, some of these concrete things that seem very small to us as we're doing them, but mean such a great deal to the other person. That I have a friend here who likes dogs and has on several occasions gone by and helped at mother and daddy's house, whether or not they were there. And mother misses her yard, and knowing that someone is taking care of it means a great deal to her. And that's, in my opinion, that's a very selfless thing. Nobody's there saying, great job, thank you for doing this.
And often an individual is motivated like that when you say thank you, or that's a wonderful thing you died. It's not a big deal. But the person who receives it, they very much appreciate it. Another example that I just noticed, that I was talking with PA and Tippy. I had an opportunity to visit last week, talking to them about Ron's recent problems. He's with his, it's gotten to the point where he's so weak and it's difficult for him to get out and do anything at all. But what PA and Tippy were telling me is that until Ron got ill, that they were weekly visiting them. So they would make that, and Ron and Hope have been very good about that. So you look at all of Hope's problems, and the fact that Ron, even though it had not yet been diagnosed, was in a great deal of pain and suffering, they were still going out and they were still visiting PA and Tippy. They weren't in much better shape than Tippy were at the time, but they were going. And while, you know, they would say nothing of it, did say nothing of it, PA and Tippy appreciated it. So we need to recognize even those small kindnesses can have a really great impact upon others. And again, it's just a way of showing how much we appreciate what God has done for us. Okay? Okay, we didn't get very far, but we covered, we had a really good discussion. I think it's a really beneficial class. We picked up with the lesson on Moses and the choices that Moses makes. We'll have a terrible study next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.